The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles and turn me to the Gospel of John chapter 12, whether you have that in written form or electronic form, whether you're in the room or whether you're watching online. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26 is our text this morning. And we'll be picking up in verse 19. That song that we just sang, it's very fitting in regards to the text that Jesus is challenging us with this morning from this passage of Scripture. From the very essence, as what you've heard Andrew say, that we're looking in regards to what Jesus is challenging us in the meaning of what it really means to surrender, to die to ourselves, and to follow Him. That line in that chorus is weighty in regards to what it's saying that we're willing to do. Many times we are guilty of saying lines because it's just a rhythmic and it's a line, but worship is when it comes from the heart. And the text said, I trade my treasure for all my rewards. That's a fitting text for what we're going to see in the text today, and a weighty challenge to be able to willingly say that we can trade everything that we have for Him. So even as you hear that this morning, that's the question I even ask you. Does that really resemble the heart that you have? Being willing to lay it all down for Him, because that is what Jesus is calling us to do in this passage this morning. In this passage of Scripture, in verses 19 through 26, we are picking up chronologically back from where we were last week. Last week, we had an awesome Sunday morning of Easter Sunday, being able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, celebrate the fact that He's ruling and that He is reigning, that He is King, that He is supreme, that He is the victorious one. He holds it all together. We have an intercessor. We had an amazing day. Did we not, church family? It was a wonderful day to celebrate the King. And by God's grace, thank you for your faithfulness. And if you were here for the first time last week, you're here again this week, whether you're here in person or online, we're grateful that you are here. Just to celebrate what the Lord did. We didn't have any people that necessarily that we know of that made professions of faith, but we had several conversations with people where the Lord was working and the Lord was stirring. We're thankful for that work. Remember, we said Easter is not just to see lost people saved, which was we hope that we do, but it's for believers to be encouraged, renewed, and challenged for the very essence of our faith. And through both of our services, just to report to you, just your willingness, your diligence in both services, we had, between our services and our preschool, we had just over 400 people here in both of those services. So glory be to God. Thank you. So I just want to encourage you that what you have done, inviting, I encourage you to do that all the time. Not just for Easter. Let's be diligent to make much of Jesus' name. This passage of Scripture gives us what we call idioms that seem to be oxymoronic in regards to something that is said that seems to be contradictory to our reality. The very title in itself is an expression of what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture, that He must die in order to bear fruit. What in the world does that mean? The very essence of what Jesus says here is what He also is calling us to do in order for our lives to actually have meaning, that there is this call that we actually have to lay down things so that life can actually happen. The challenge that we have in our humanity, in our flesh, is that we want to hold to what is temporary because we think that they are permanent and meaningful. But Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, is going to challenge us to lay down the temporary so that we may hold to the eternal. The things that we have, the things that we see, the things that we possess, we think have great value, but Jesus challenges us to help us to realize that there is far greater value than the things that we just see, the things that we can touch, the things that we smell, that there is something far beyond this realm. And Jesus is going to challenge us in this passage of Scripture. And here is the pattern that we're going to see. The example that Jesus is going to set for us and the way by which He dies to get glory is the pattern by which He sets for us in order for us to have life. He has to die so that God can get glory, and the pattern is still the same for us. We have to die so Christ can get glory. So in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see, even as those of you who are believers, those of you who have placed faith in Jesus Christ, the decision to follow Christ was a decision to die to self and a surrender for Christ to live. We're following the example by which Jesus set for us in regards to his own death and his resurrection so that God could get much glory. Jesus is going to use some very interesting, strong words in this passage of Scripture of hating our life or loving our life. And those just seem to ring bells and red flags in our culture in regards to a hate-prone culture. But we may need to make certain that we don't take 21st century meaning and intercept and try to put that into the meaning of first century. We need to see Jesus' words in the time that Jesus said them. So when he says these words, don't just write it off, because this is God himself who is speaking. We need to hear what he says to us. This idea of dying for fruit probably is a very timely element because of many of you who are garden people are taking seeds at this moment and placing them in the ground so that you can be able to get a harvest. Now, it will not do any good for you if you go down every aisle of every hardware store or seed store and buy all the seed that you have so you can stockpile them and say that you've got a garden. That will do you no good. They will eventually rot and not be useful. All the seeds have to go in the ground so that they can actually die to be able to bear fruit of their life. And Jesus is going to use this agricultural illustration to refer to his life and to help us to understand that he has to die in order for fruit to come for his life as well as for our own as well. If we want fruits, we want meaning, there has to be a funeral of our lives so that Christ can reign. I pray the Lord would challenge us through his word. Let's read the text this morning. The setting that is there is Jesus, as you know, 2 weeks ago, as we looked at this passage of Scripture, the previous paragraph was what was referred to as Palm Sunday. It was the Sunday by which that Jesus was riding in the week before his crucifixion. And there are people who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the religious leaders didn't like it. And what they said, and starts in verse 19, is what connects us to the paragraph of verse 20. So I want you to see the connection. Verse 19, the rulers are saying to Jesus, the world's going after you. And then we have this introduction of the Greeks or the Gentiles who are showing up now asking to see Jesus. John the Apostle puts these two stories together so that we can see that the world was there ready for Christ. So let's read the passage of Scripture, and then I'll give you a little bit more background so we can see the context and understand this passage. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, or Gentiles, as we would also refer to them. Verse 21, so these came to Philip, who was born from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, if you're looking at this from a mental note standpoint, verse 24 is referring to Jesus in regards to what he must do. Verse 25 and 26 is the invitation to us. So we're going to get to verse 25 and 26 in regards to the invitation for us, what it means for us to be able to live, for us to be able to bear fruit. But we need to understand the weight of what precedes this in regards to Jesus interacting and dialoguing with these Gentiles who are wanting to see Jesus. So let me set the stage for you once again. This is Palm Sunday. And in that crowd of people, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they're waving palm branches, and there's about five different crowds of people. The first crowd are the people who came with Jesus from Bethany when he went back to Bethany. If you remember, he had a meal with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Celebration in regards to the resurrection of Lazarus. For them to have a meal to honor Jesus. And so as Jesus leaves Bethany, he walks into Jerusalem, which is about a 2-mile walk. Some of these individuals who are leaving Bethany are walking with him. And they are celebrating. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means salvation is here, or Lord, save us. Crowd two is also, according to all the Gospels put together, tells us that some of these individuals who knew of Jesus, while Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he had gone away for a period of time and came back in that process, they had gone to Jerusalem and shared the news. So there was a second crowd of people in Jerusalem who was also aware that he was coming, and so they knew, and so they were also saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation is here. And then there was a third group, according to Matthew's gospel, that were clueless, and it says, what in the world is going on? And so they were people who were unaware of those individuals. And then there was a fourth group, which was the religious leaders, that we see their take on all of this. We see it in verse 19. They're frustrated because all their attempts to try to put Jesus to death is in vain. All their plots have been foiled. And then also we understand that they're there because, according to Luke's gospel account of this, when they're all people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, they call out to Jesus, say, Jesus, would you please tell them to be quiet? And Jesus says, if they don't say these things, the rocks are going to cry out. And then there's the fifth crowd, which is the crowd that we come to that John tells us about, and that is the Greeks or the Gentiles. And so this statement that is made in verse 19, these Jewish leaders are just simply speaking of the amount of people who are coming. They're speaking this in an expression. Man, the whole world is coming after him. What are we doing? Basically, they're talking to each other. Like, we failed at this, but it was so prophetic in what it meant because the Gentiles were there. And so John tells us of this account to connect the stories together between the world is going after him and the Gentiles are a part of this world that are right there. Why this is so significant, and here's the reason why. Jesus' earthly ministry was focused on the Jewish people, not to the extent that the Gentiles were not welcome, but his focus was on them. They were his chosen people to be a part of his plan, but now it was time for the gospel to go forth. And so we see here this picture that the world, they're wanting to see Jesus. They want to come to him, these Gentile individuals. Now, let me help you to see something chronologically. Between verse 19 and 20, there was a major event that John does not record for us, but the other Gospels do. Again, the purpose of this is because John the Apostle is wanting us to understand what the religious leaders have said and to see this example of these Gentiles who are saying, hey, we want to see him. So John is seeing this as an example. The religious leaders have said the world wants to see him, and now here they are asking to see Jesus. There's something major that took place. It's in two different Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, it's in Matthew's Gospel. If you remember, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there is this major event called cleansing the temple. Because when he goes into the temple, and he sees what's happening in the temple, there are some money changers who were there who have abused the temple. They're preventing people from worshiping, and guess whose area is prevented from being able to worship? The Gentiles. The people who were not allowed to be in the innermost courts. Let me show you a picture so you can visually understand the temple setting, because I believe what's happening in the preceding of this sets the stage for them to say, this guy must be the one, so let's go see him. You will see at the top left of your screen, this larger court is what's called the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is not where the sacrifices were made. So anyone who was a Gentile, now if they were a Gentile, and if they were what's called a proselyte, meaning someone who was a Gentile or a Greek who had wanted to honor God and follow God, they were allowed to be in this larger arena, this larger building area, but they could not be close to the actual temple itself. If you will see at the top of your screen, which is what's called the court of Israel, or the court of men, and then you will also see the altar. So little by little, this temple area gets smaller and smaller in its restriction. Bottom of your screen, you will see the bottom left is what's called the court of women. So you got the court of Gentiles that's on the outside. The next step in would be the court of women. And then the next picture you see there is the court of the priests. That's actually that's the closest thing into the altar. So based upon where these labels are, it goes like this. Court of Gentiles, court of women, court of men, the court of priests, and the altar. These Gentiles who were able to be in this area, but were not able to even be close. The women were farther away, then the men were farther away. And the priests were the ones that were the closest to the presence of God. But only the high priest would go in once a year. So now put the stage. Let's set the stage. Jesus, preceding this verse 20, when he comes into Jerusalem, he goes into this court of Gentiles because that's where these money changers would be. Because people were coming into Passover, and they wouldn't bring their sacrifices with them. It would be too far of a journey for many of them. And so these individuals would set up these tables, and they would have animals there that people could buy. But what was happening is they were setting their prices so exorbitantly high, they were using religion as a means to make money. They were using God to get rich. Does it sound similar to today's culture? Jesus didn't like it then. He doesn't like it now. He turned the tables over. He gets in there. And so imagine, some of these Greeks and Gentiles were probably in that court, and they see him making a big ruckus, and he's turning tables over, and Jesus says, "You've made this a place, a den of robbers. Get out of here." Now Jesus, he cracks the whip, he kicks them out, and so then it's restored. And then right after this, according to Matthew's gospel, it says, then the blind and the lame were able to come to him and be healed, and then this takes place. And Gentiles say, "Hey, can we see him too? Are you with me now?" So these Greeks and Gentiles who have been proselytes, meaning that they are ones who followed through with Judaism, and most probably this has taken place right before this passage of Scripture. And so maybe they have heard, maybe they haven't heard. So now they're saying, "Who is this guy? We want to see him." You understand, Jesus is going to the very heart of the place, at the epitome of the ministry time in regards to where he's about to be crucified, about to be where he's going to lay his life down, and he's there and the world is wanting to see Jesus. Now, why do they go to this man, this disciple named Philip? Look at the text again. Notice of all the 12 disciples, they choose Philip. Verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked, "Sir, wish to see Jesus." Now, Philip is, notice, he's given us the region. John is giving us the region of Bethsaida and Galilee. I don't have a Galilean map for you, but the Sea of Galilee on the northeast side is where Philip was from. It's also where Andrew was from. It was a Greek-speaking territory. And so there's three different reasons of why these Gentiles or these Greeks would have come to Philip. Because most likely, one is, they could have been from the very same region. Two, if he's from the same region that they were, he could have had some semblance or some commonality, you know, like we are. Like if you're in a foreign country and you see someone that's like you, do you kind of walk to them instead of walking up to complete strangers? So it's very possible that they're walking up to him and say, "Hey, want to see Jesus." Thirdly, most likely because it's a Greek-speaking area, they're Greeks, Gentile, Greek-speaking. And Philip also, by the way, is one of the only two disciples who have Greek names. Philip and Andrew are Greek names, and so there's something of connection that they see Philip, they want to go to him and ask Jesus, but Philip doesn't have the courage after 3 years to go to Jesus and say, "Hey, can they come see you?" He has to go get Andrew. Now why? Why is he going to Andrew? The text there that's there, look at it again. Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now let me just kind of put the stage. Can you imagine the conversation that's happening here? Philip goes to Andrew. "Hey, Andrew, they want to see Jesus." "I'm not telling them. You go tell them." "No, I'm not telling them. You go tell them." "No, you go tell him." "No, why don't we go together?" And they go together. Why? Why is that possible? I want you to understand at the heart of Jesus' ministry, he has sent the apostles out for a focus upon the Jewish people. It's not that he has intentionally ignored the Gentile people, but it was very clear from the very beginning that the apostles were told, "Look, this is your primary ministry. This is your focus. Let me show it to you." So keep your finger here with me, and please turn me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6. And you'll see what Jesus actually said to them early on in the ministry when he had called them to be his disciples, a challenge that he had given them, and where they were supposed to do, where they were supposed to go, and why possibly they're wondering, "Hey, do we need to bring them to Jesus right now?" Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6. You'll see probably at the beginning of your chapter some kind of heading that's above this chapter that says that where the apostles are sent out. And you'll see what Jesus gives them, a very strict instruction in verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the," what? "Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this does not mean that Jesus does not care about them, because in the same gospel that we're in, if you recall in John chapter 4, that Jesus went through a Samaritan town, talked to a Samaritan woman who was living with a man who had previous men in her life, and Jesus leads her to Christ, and she goes into a town. In the Samaritan village, many people get saved because of that ministry. He chose not to go around it. He went through it, and many people's lives were changed. What does that mean? Their focus that he had been doing was on the Jewish people, so they would understand that the Messiah was here, so they would get it, so they would understand it, and that he would send them out. And then, as we're going to see in a moment, where Jesus actually commissions the apostles in Acts 1:8, he says, "Go, be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus cared about the world, which God's world was part of his plan. We see it all the way in the Old Testament as well. Even when the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was even some Egyptians who came out who had believed in regards to the warning that would have been given. But here, Philip and Andrew knew their whole life had been focused. So they're thinking, Jesus has told us before. Our focus is this, but now they're wanting to see him. What should we do? Now remember, and if you've got to understand all that's taking place, remember right before Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was on to Jericho, and then there was a little man named Zacchaeus who, what did he do? He climbed up a sycamore tree. Do you want to sing the song this morning? No, we don't have to. So he climbs up the tree because he wants to see Jesus. And Jesus goes into his house to be able to visit with him. And so now we have another people who is coming because they want to see him. Now, may you understand that the work of God, John 6:44 says, no one's coming unless God is drawing him. So God was working here. In this moment, they're desiring to be able to see the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. We're not told in John's gospel. You can flip back to John chapter 12. That's where I am now. We're not told in John 12's gospel that there's this, we don't see the interaction. We don't see the moment. We don't see that this conversation, this story is taking place. Would have Jesus actually had talked to them? It's possible. We don't know that particular moment. It could have been that Jesus in all of his teaching that he's there in Solomon's colonnade that's there, there was some kind of interaction. It could have been that he brought them close and they were the overhearers. What Jesus is about to teach us and what he taught them in these next verses, they could have been on the outskirts. It wouldn't necessarily have been right there. So they would have been hearing the challenge that Jesus is given. But what we understand is that what this introduction or this desire in regards for them wanting to be able to see Jesus was precipitating a time. It was precipitating the time that Jesus had come for. Listen, this lets us know Jesus didn't come just for Jewish people. He came for the world. And this introduction of this topic here of these interests of these Gentiles and these Greeks say, hey, we want to see him. It's what Jesus then tells in this next statement. He tells us that it's now Jesus' hour to be glorified to the world. Look at the text again. We'll see it back in John chapter 12 after Philip and Andrew come to Jesus in verse 22. Notice, now let me, what would be the right response here? Or what would be the expected response in verse 22? We would think Philip and Andrew coming to Jesus say, hey, we got some people who want to see you. You would think Jesus would say, okay, well, come on. But that's not what he says. He says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Can you imagine Philip and Andrew's response sitting there? Hey, they want to see you. My hour has come. Did I ask that question right? Now, they want to see you. You can see this kind of dialogue where Jesus is saying, no, my hour has come. And so this moment, this interest precipitates, it initiates this desire. It's like the alarm going off in the morning time to let you know it's time to get up. And this interest and this pursuit of the Greeks in this particular moment, Jesus is saying the hour is right now. Now, understand something. All the way through the gospel, Jesus has said frequently, my hour is not now. The time has not come. It's not now. It's not now. So this, the now, it means that it's time for him to be willingly laying his life down. That's what it means. Now let me show you this. Let's take a journey. Turn with me back to the gospel, this gospel, chapter 2. Let me just show you. I'm going to show you just four verses in three different chapters. Chapter 2, verse 4. I'll give you the context for each one so you understand what's happening. Chapter 2, verse 4 is where the first miracle is going to take place. Jesus is at a wedding and he's going to be asked to turn the water into wine. His mother comes and says, hey, they're out of wine. Why don't you do something about it? And so she's trying to push him in this particular moment. And notice what Jesus says in John chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Because in the moments when Jesus makes his glory known, as he puts his life on display, as he puts his miracles on display, he knows that these things, these moments are going to initiate the religious leaders bringing him to the point of death. And so Jesus is strategic in regards to what he's doing, when he's doing it, where he's doing it, how he's doing it, because he wants to put the glory of God on display. He wants to be able to teach about the kingdom of God. Remember, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when he's challenged before Pilate, Pilate asks him, are you king? And he says, for this is the reason that I was born. I was born to prove that I was the king. That's how he began preaching in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's all about his kingdom. And so he's saying it's not the time yet for me to die. Let me show you another one. Look at chapter 7, verses 6 and verse 30. Chapter 7, verses 6 and verse 30. This is about the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers are wanting him to go to Jerusalem, urging him. Remember, his brothers didn't believe in him at this particular point in ministry. Some of them became followers of Jesus Christ to the point where we have the book of James, who's a half-brother of Jesus, who becomes a believer. We know that some of them are followers of Jesus Christ because we know according to Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, when they're upper room, many of them are there as well. Their disbelief, their skepticism, their denial turns to belief at some point in the ministry. But we know here in John chapter 7, they're not followers of Jesus Christ, and so they're urging him to come. They want him to go to Jerusalem, where it's going to be public. Everybody see him. Remember, the hostility is growing from the very beginning of his ministry. But Jesus is saying it's not time. Chapter 7, verse 6, notice what Jesus says in response. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Verse 30 of the same chapter. After Jesus, he eventually goes to Jerusalem, but it doesn't go in the way that they want him to go. He actually comes into the temple. He's kind of come in a slight way where people don't necessarily see him, but he begins to teach and he begins to challenge the religious leaders, and then the religious leaders want to kill him. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Man, he puts any kind of FBI, CIA, any kind of secret people to shame in any kind of Hollywood. He makes us know that it's not his time. Can you imagine that you're the ones trying to arrest him? And you've got this entourage of people, and they say, "There he is, there he is, there he is." And they say, "Where'd he go?" "I don't know, you had eyes on him." "I did too, but I don't know where he's at now." Because his hour wasn't here. Let me show you one more, chapter 8, just one more chapter over. Chapter 8, verse 20. As that hostility begins to continue to increase, Jesus is challenging them again in their teaching. We have these Pharisees who are trying to arrest him. And then verse 20, these words, "He spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." There was a desire, but it wasn't his time. So listen closely. This doesn't mean that the Jewish guards were inept or lacked competency in their ability, but it shows us that the king's not laying his life down until it's his time. This is what Jesus means when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down." He is the king over all things. He's the king over his time. He's the king over his death. He's the king over every second. And that's why, flip back with me to chapter 12, when Jesus says, after these Greeks come and they want to see Jesus, Jesus says, "The hour's come." Meaning it's time. The finality, the miracles are done, and now the greatest miracle is about to take place. Jesus is saying his hour is here. Now, does this hour mean that this is full of excitement? This is full of joy in regards to what he's about to face? You realize that the hour that is being here, the whole purpose, Jesus says, is for what? Look at the text again. The hour for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. Now, understand, most of us have probably heard that the greatest glorification is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, correct? But listen to me. You can't get to the resurrection without going through the cross. Glorification only happens through suffering. That's why Paul says in the book of Philippians, "I want to share in the power of his resurrection, but I must share in the sufferings of Christ also." Listen to me. If Jesus' life is to be an example of what we are to do, if Jesus' life is to be a pattern of what he calls us to, we must be willing to die and suffer for the glorification of Christ. He calls us to die. So when Jesus is saying the hour has come, it's not just the hour of his resurrection, because he knows the hour is going to be the flogging. It's going to be the crown of thorns. It's going to be the nails. It's going to be the scourging. It's going to be the sleepless night. It's going to be the tiredness. It's going to be the robe that's on his back when his back is in shreds. So the robe becomes like a scab and they rip it off. The hour that's here, don't simply make this so wonderful without understanding the difficulty and the suffering. The hour to be glorified, he goes to the suffering so that we can be glorified. Listen closely. The greatest measure of his glorification is his resurrection that we celebrate last week, so he could sit down at the right hand of God, so that he could be able to prove that he is done, that it is finished. But all of his suffering, all of his life is all for the glory of God. Every bit of it. It was not just the cross and not just the resurrection. His entire life on this earth was for the glory of God. Men, if we would say that Christ's life is an example for us, then that becomes the challenge for all of us. Not just the last few years of our life, but every since we give our life to Christ should be laying our lives down, leveraging our life for the glory of God. That's what he's called us to. Man, we waste so much time in this life over frivolous things. The call today is that we would die to ourselves and die to our wills to be able to say, God, what's your will? What's your ambition? What's your want? What's your desire so that my life can bear much fruit for the kingdom of God? Because you understand all of us are going to stand accountable for what we've done with this life. I'm not going to stand before God and say, look at my bank account, God. Look at all the things I've accomplished, God. Look at all the treasures that I have, God. You realize some of the people in this world who, let me back up and restate what I want to say. Both rich and poor can leverage their life for the kingdom of God. It is not just those who are poor who can, it is a both end. Being willing to see Jesus' call in this passage of Scripture, that Jesus says the hour is here for the glory of God. I want to ask you this question as an application, then I want to show you some of these passages of Scripture. Can we say, God, my life is your hour. Now, God, let it be for your glory. Because how many of us have wasted hours of our lives not for the glory of God? Now, Jesus is saying the hour is here for glory. Now, this hour was going to be tough. Now, this is God. And he's the Son of Man, but I want you to understand, it is in his humanity, he's being the full God. Remember, Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he was without what? Sin. Look at verse 27 of this chapter, chapter 12, and notice what Jesus says about this hour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Do you hear his heart? Troubled about this hour. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So here is the God-man in the flesh recognizing what lays before him. This is also a picture of his omniscience, that he knows all things. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows what's going to be happening. He knows his suffering. He knows what's going to be having to lay down. And so he says, my soul is troubled. But yet, this is for what I was born for, he says. I want you to understand what enables Christ to be able to endure the suffering for the sake of the glorification. What enables him to be able to live through this, look through this, to be able to understand it's the glorification. Now remember, if Christ is the model for how we should live, hear what I'm about to show you. If we simply see suffering as an end, we will miss the motivation to live through the suffering. If we see difficulty or tragedy or hardship, we will miss what God is wanting to do through the tragedy, through the difficulty, through the suffering, through the sorrow, through the hardships. We see those things often as roadblocks. But could they be platforms for the greatest glorification of God in our lives? Turn to Hebrews 12 with me, please. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, the author of Hebrews tells us what Jesus saw in regards to the hour, in regards to the suffering, but he also looked beyond that. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Again, this is where I'm using a part of John's gospel and this gospel that challenges us that he's supposed to be our example, our model, and the way by which we live. Notice what the author of Hebrews tells us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. What did Jesus do? He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, let's read this verse and let me place with you the truths of what I'm saying based from John 12. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, for the glorification that was going to take place, for the salvation of mankind, for the fruit of the world, as he says in John chapter 12, he endured the cross. He didn't see the cross simply as a roadblock. He saw it as the means for the joy that lay beyond it. He saw it as the means for the glorification of God. And he saw it as a means by which man could be saved. He saw it as the joy that God was going to be glorified. He looked through the suffering. He looked through those difficulties because he knew what it was going to accomplish. His death brings fruit for the world. That's the joy that set before him. He knew the hour was going to be difficult, but he's saying, Lord, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, your will be done. Why? Because he's looking beyond it. Now, I challenge us in the way by which we see this passage of Scripture. None of us in this room, none of us have suffered to the extent that Christ has suffered. But some of you have gone through some very difficult things. As shepherds and pastors, we walk you through many of those things. We pray with you through those things. And God has used some of those great moments of suffering to strip away selfishness, pride, our love of ourselves, growing our dependence on God. And there are other people who look on, seeing your walk through the struggle. And what happens in those moments is God strips away us and he grows. It is what John says in John 3:30. He must increase and I must decrease. And so it's here as we look at this model, and this sets the stage for us as what Jesus is going to challenge us. Jesus is saying the hour is here for me to glorify the name. I want you to understand something. This glorification, to glorify God means to worship him and to praise him. Jesus from the very beginning was all about making God known, to show the glory and the goodness of God. I want to show you two places where this is seen. Go back to John chapter 1, verses 14. For John the Apostle, remember, he wrote this many years after Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. So he's making this statement, wrapping up an essence of all of what Jesus came for, what we see in his life, what we see in his ministry. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his, what? Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is telling us that the glorification that's happening is the culmination of the glory of God. But all of his life was for the glory of God. Meaning that everything that he did was to put God on display. Listen closely. Everything he did was to put the glory of God on display. Let me show it to you. Chapter 2. First miracle that he did, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? The disciples believed in him. So when you get to John 12 and Jesus saying the hour is here for man to be, the Son of Man to be glorified, it is the culmination. He's been glorifying God his entire life, but this becomes like the magnum opus. It becomes like the bell horn. It becomes the loudspeaker cry to say this is going to be the way that God is going to get the most glory. So, do the miracles point people to Jesus? Do the miracles show that he is God? But when Jesus is risen from the dead, it proves that he is God in the greatest possibility to put God's glory on display. So this is why, back to John chapter 12, when Jesus says, the hour is at hand for the Son of Man to be glorified. Has Jesus not been glorified up to this point? Has Jesus not pointed people to God's glory? You can say yes, because it's right. Because John 20, verse 31, the whole essence of this gospel, John the Apostle says, these things are written so that you can know and believe that he is the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life. But listen to me. Jesus came to have the greatest glorification. The miracles were like just hints of his great glory, and the resurrection becomes the final say. It is the beautiful display to say he is God, and it's the glorification. And so the Greeks are coming, and it just precipitates all of this. And so Jesus said, it's time. It's time. Now in this, you need to see yourself in this story. You and I are not in the court of Gentiles any longer, on the outside looking in. Praise be to the Lord that when Christ died, the temple curtain was torn and the walls got separated, and there was no court of Gentiles. There was no court of women. There was no court of men. There was no court of priests. There was no altar any longer. That all was removed. And now we have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the glorification. So when Jesus says the Son of Man came to be glorified, the glorification is that God gets put on display and we all get to be there. So this is what he's saying. So when Jesus says Son of Man is glorified, on the backside, it's like, oh man, it's coming. The story is about to just, he's about to blow things up for the goodness of God. So when he dies, everybody, the world, the Jews, the Gentiles, the blacks, the whites, the Hispanics, the Puerto Ricans, the Indians, the Mexicans, Ukrainians, the Russians, weren't people groups at that time, but every person who hears the name of Christ, he is saying he's dying for the world. So listen, we haven't got to verse 25 and 26 yet. We might not even get there today. But hear what he's saying. If Christ's life, I want to say this until we hear it and that we get it. If Christ's life is to be an example of how we live, if he is living and laying his life down for the world, I understand we're talking about a salvific meaning. But he lays his life down for the world. How many of us have willingly laid our lives down for the sake of the gospel? At whatever extent that may mean. I'm willing to follow Jesus as long as you put parameters on it. As long as I can stay here. As long as I won't go here. I'll give you an example. When I was called to ministry, surrender ministry, when I was 15, did not have an idea whatsoever what the future held for me. After Liz and I were married, knew that I was going to be going to seminary. I said, I'll go anywhere except New Orleans. That's like the Lord saying, okay, I know where you're going. Right? Praise be to God that I went there, you know, to his handwork and all those particular things. But how many of us are like that? Oh, Lord, I want to follow you, but I just won't. Jesus is calling us to lay it down. It's like in our mentality that we think if we hold on to this one thing or these two things that we're going to be better off. In reality, we should lay it all down. Now, something is said after this moment, after Jesus says these things, we're going to fast forward just a little bit. We're going to fast forward to the meal that Jesus shares with his apostles. Remember the Passover meal he shares with his disciples. It's in that moment where Jesus is telling them one of them is going to betray him. And they all start asking the questions, who is it? Who is it? And then Jesus has an interaction with Judas. And Jesus makes a statement. Remember, the Greeks asked the question, we want to see him. And it precipitates this moment, and then we see what Judas is about to do advances it much more quickly about the hour. Look at chapter 13 with me. We'll read verse 26 through 32 so you can understand the context that is there. Jesus answered, and this is after them asking the questions, who is it? Jesus answered, it's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, go quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, but buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man what? glorified. Remember what he said in chapter 12? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So understand, it's not just his resurrection. Jesus is saying, now the hour is for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's this hour? He's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be betrayed. And Jesus is saying, in all of this, God is going to get glory. Hear me. God can get glory through your suffering. God can get glory through your difficulties. God can get glory through your trials. He's coming to use us and all the things that we go through. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, the hour is here to get glory. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The hour is here. It's like the time is ticking. Every moment, every hour, Jesus is saying, it's here. It's here. You realize that the glory that Jesus is displaying, he had full glory before he came to the earth. He took on human flesh. He's fully God, but there are certain aspects that became limited. He was not omnipresent, but God, Father in heaven, is still omnipresent, but he's still omniscient. I want you to see that in the moment when he is glorified, he's praying that God would restore all of his glory. Look at chapter 17. Jump forward with me. John 17, verse 4 through 5. 17, 4 and 5. Now we're going to unpack all these verses as we walk through the Gospel of John, so you'll get fuller explanation as we get there. This is Jesus praying the night before he's about to be arrested. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth. So see, his glory is not just in the resurrection. Does everybody see that? His glorification is how he lived. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Man, I could preach this passage now, but he's called us to do a work for him. He didn't just save you and make you breathe oxygen. He's given a work for you to glorify his name. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. His resurrection is going to put him on full display of all of his great glory. So when you get back to John chapter 12 and he says, the hour is at hand for the Son of Man to be glorified. He said in John 17, I've glorified you in my life, but this one just becomes an amplification to show us that how Jesus lives in his suffering is glorifying God. What does that mean? Because 1 Peter tells us that when Jesus goes through those things, it said there was not even one word of deceit even on his mouth. He showed us how to be godly even in the midst of difficulty. So you say, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean? It means this. It means that we're willing in good and in bad and in suffering and in difficulty that we're saying, God, you've called me to this purpose to glorify your name. Our mission statement starts this way. Redemption Church exists to what? Glorify God in everything that we do. Now, do you know that the way by which Jesus taught his disciples to pray starts with this point? So you're saying, why are you making a big deal about this? It's the first thing in what Jesus taught us how to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, it starts, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Literally in that prayer, it literally is an imperative. Let your name be hallowed. Let your name be glorified. So if you're saying this prayer, just kind of mumbling it, you're not praying it from the heart anyways, but Jesus is saying, remember, it's just a model prayer, not something just to pray with some kind of repetitious pattern. But he's saying, the first thing that you should pray is that you want God to be glorified in your life. Now you go through all those things that's in that prayer. You're praying for your enemies. You're praying for daily bread. You're praying for forgiveness. You can't do those things if God's not be glorified in your life. So you understand, if Jesus' model is the way by which we are to live, the first thing that we should be living for is the glory of God. Now, why do we lay this foundation, this concrete work? Because we can't do the second things without understanding that's how we are to live. If we want to hold on to our lives, we're going to want to glorify ourselves and not God. In order to glorify Him, we have to be willing to die to ourselves. If I say the name George Mueller, does anybody know George Mueller? He's not a member of our church, okay? George Mueller was a missionary who lived some time ago, who ran orphanages. And George Mueller, his story is quite phenomenal, honestly. And how that he saw the Lord provide. Liz, my wife, reads biographies of missionaries to our children to give a perspective in regards to what God has done in history. And George Mueller, one of those things that we saw in George Mueller's life is that he would see God perform the miraculous. When they had no food, when they had no milk, none of those things, they would simply pray. He didn't have social media. He didn't have an email. He didn't have Facebook. All he had was God. And he would pray. And he would sit the kids down in the cafeteria at times with nothing on the plates, and they would just pray and trust. And many times, one particular story is that there would be someone who would knock on the door of the orphanage after they prayed, and it was someone who had ordered milk for somebody else, and they didn't have it, wanted to know if they needed it in that moment. How does that happen? Only God. There's more than that. The question was asked, George Mueller, how did you get to this point? And listen what he said. And this is what's going to lead us in the next text. He said it wasn't until George Mueller died that I began to see the power of God on display. Many of us want God to bring much glory through our lives, but we want His glory, but we want to hold to our own things. I'm saying this for all of us, myself included, because our flesh clings so closely to our wants and our desires. This is why Paul says in Romans, I have to die daily. I mean, how many of us, if we're honest, have to say, Lord, kill my flesh? Anybody? And so Jesus tells us He's dying so that much fruit can come. And understanding this passage of Scripture, when He's saying that He must die for the fruit of the world, the fruit of the world is the Gentile people to come. Look at the text again in verse 24. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Look at the context. These Greek individuals, these Gentiles, have come and said, hey, we want to see you, Jesus. Now, we don't know how many people there are. It could have been 3, it could have been 10, it could have been 30. So Philip and Andrew hear this invitation, and so Jesus hears it. And so Jesus could simply cater to them and visit with them. But what Jesus is saying is, let me put it to you this way. I can have private parties and invitations, but if I die, then there's going to be more available. If I die, then there's much fruit for the world to be able to come. He didn't come just to have private invitations. He's about to give the greatest invitation on the cross. He's saying, the wheat must die. Now, I grew up in North Alabama where we planted gardens every spring. And it was plentiful planting, multiple seeds. And you would look out there and it would just be dirt. But then, when the seeds are in the ground for a period of time and the germination takes place, then you just simply wake up one morning and the sun starts to rise, and then you start to see something pop out of the ground. Jesus is saying, I'm about to be like this wheat. I'm going to die. I'm going to be placed in the ground. But I'm going to pop up. You ever thought of Jesus like wheat popping out of the ground? And much fruit. He says it again. Look at verse 32. When I'm lifted up. Isn't that awesome? The wheat pops up, fruit. Jesus pops up. It's a little bit better than wheat. When I'm lifted up from the earth, he will draw all Jews to myself. All what, church? People. So the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Jews, and every person in between, all those, you realize it's those two categories. You realize that, right? It's just Jews and Gentiles. Unless you're a full Jew, guess what your category you're in? It's not a hard test. Jesus came for us. Hear this. When Jesus says these words back then, he was saying for you, sitting right here in this room and those who are watching online, he is going to die and raise again for you. Now we're going to have to unpack verses 25 and 26 next week so we can understand it. But hear this. I'll give the plea to us as believers. Because I know we're not seeing it yet, but you see in verse 25 and 26 that Jesus is calling us not to love this life, but to hate this life, which means that we're to love him more. And so if Jesus' life becomes an example and a model for us, the question I'm asking all of us, asking myself, is are we living for the glorification for God? That's the invitation from this text. Are we willing to say that in everything that we do, if Jesus was willing to lay it all down, he endured the cross for the sake of the glorification so that we and I could be saved. He endured the suffering, and so we look at his life. He's going to say in verse 25 and 26, so he's saying, so whoever loves me has to hate his life. You want to lay it down. So he's given us an example. If you want God to bear fruit in your life, then Byron Brown and you and every individual in your name has to die so Christ can live. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:20 that we just read, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ in me. I think some of you in this room and some of you are listening online, as believers, I want to speak to those of you who are followers of Jesus. You know very well this morning, even as you listen under the sound of my voice and the passage of this word and the Spirit's text that he's given us. You know right now, as you hear this, what you've not crucified. You came to Christ, you said, Lord, I want to follow you, I want to be yours, but then maybe in moments, slowly, you've drifted into some kind of sin, and it's gripped you. And you're wondering why your life is struggling to bring God honor. Today, this is calling us to kill it. To crucify it. The things that no one else knows. But it's hidden in your back pocket. Or hidden on your computer screen. Or hidden in the text message. Or hidden in a conversation. Or hidden in the cores of your heart. But God Almighty, who sits on the right hand of God, who's ruling and reigning, who holds the universe by the word of his power, knows it. Maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's simply fear that's gripped you. Maybe anxiousness that's gripped you. Maybe some pride that's welled up in you that's preventing you from allowing the Lord to simply use your life at the greatest measure for the glory of God. Could it possibly be maybe that some of you are in the moments of struggling and suffering and difficulty and you're not seeing those as the means that God can get glory. You're seeing it as a roadblock and maybe you need to shift your mindset and say, Lord, through your son Jesus, you brought great glory through his life, through the suffering and the affliction. And maybe you need to confess that you have been sinful in your murmuring and your complaining. I'm not minimizing the difficulty, but maybe we need to shift and say, Lord, may you help us through this cup. Maybe we need to pray like Jesus said, Lord, I know I want my cup to pass, but nevertheless, your will be done. Maybe we need to stop praying for the cup to go away. And maybe God still wants to do something in us. Maybe we need to say, God, whatever it is in this cup, you do. I want us as a church, my life, your life, not to be wasted on frivolous things. To leverage our lives for the kingdom of God. Whatever work you have, whatever platform you have, or whatever school that you're in, see those as the means by which God wants to glorify you. Stop seeing it just as a way to pay bills. See everything that you are in, your neighborhood, your social groups, whatever it is, leverage it for the kingdom. You say, what does that look like? I don't know. But if we trust the Holy Spirit who's in us, that Jesus promised to lead us, then I think He's more than capable to step you out and help you know what to do. Are we willing to be able to say, Lord, use my life? And maybe you're saying this is the way you live. Then God be the glory. Then ask Him, God, help me to keep living this way. Now, for those of you in this room who are not followers of Jesus, the enemy, Satan, our arch enemy, wants to make you think that the things that you have in this world and the pursuits that you have in this world are far greater, and he makes you think that they are eternal. But those things that we hold to in this world will one day fade. So I plead with you. See that God is far more glorious than anything that this world has to offer. Let's pray. God, last week we celebrated the resurrection of your Son. We celebrated that He is ruling, reigning, seated at the right hand of God. Today, Lord, we see in your passage of Scripture that we are reminded that your suffering, the cross, the scourging, and all that you were going to go through was a part of your plan, and you said it was the hour for you to be glorified. And just a couple of verses lower than what we've read this morning, you said, Lord, that we, if we're going to be yours, we must follow you. So if you are our example, then to follow you means that we must die to ourselves so that you can live. Lord, you know the hearts and the minds of every person in this room and every person who is online today. And some in this room and online have surrendered their life to you some time ago, maybe recent. But God, our battle with our flesh and our enemy is real. And often we begin to take our eyes off of you and turn to our flesh. And maybe this morning you have reminded some individuals, shown some individuals, revealed to some individuals there's some things in them that need to die so that you can get much glory. God, there may be some in this room that as pastors of this church that we're not aware of afflictions, of suffering and difficulty that they're walking through. But for those that we don't know and those that we do know of in this room, God, I pray that you fan the flame for them today by the power of the Spirit who lives in them, that you would help them to live through the suffering, live through the difficulty so that you can get much glory through their lives. And God, for those of us in this room, all of us in this room, who get caught up in just regular, mundane, routine, daily chores and tasks, God, forgive us that we lose sight of the purpose of what you saved us for. We exist to glorify your name. So Lord, if there have been some in this room who've gotten lazy, gotten apathetic, passive in this intentionality to chase hard after you, as Hebrews 12 tells us that we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith in God, I pray today, refocus our minds and our hearts and our passions again, Lord. Lord, let it be more than just purposing our heart. Let it be a change of discipline and behaviors. Help us to crucify the flesh and sin so we can glorify your name. God, I pray for our church. Oh God, that you would get much glory through this body of believers. We long to make much of your name. And God, there will be some in this room and some who are listening today who, as they've heard this, the realization that's flashed before their eyes, that they've been living for themselves, living for their own glory, having Jesus as an attachment to their life, but you not being the king of their life. So God, I pray God,
He would cause them to bow the knee. The death of themselves, so that Christ may reign. God, hear your people as we sing and as we respond to you this morning. Please get glory in this moment for your namesake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, staff will be here to receive you. But if you just need to make an altar out of your chair, do it. If you want to make an altar out of this stage, or altar out of these front steps, if that makes it better for you, then do so. Let's respond to what God has said to us this morning as we sing.